Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read the verses 5 to 8, just to refresh our memories as to the subject matter we are presently studying. Ephesians chapter 6, the verse 5. Servants, or as we learned last Lord's Day morning, slaves. That's what the word means. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now we are considering presently the lifestyle of those who are enjoying the fullness of the Holy Ghost. I believe the chapter 5 and the verse 18 has a direct bearing on all that Paul subsequently says to the various categories of social divisions within the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The infilling of the Holy Ghost has a direct bearing on how the Christian lives. And Paul particularly calls upon those to whom he is speaking to remember that if they're full of the Holy Ghost, there will be wrought within them a submission, a submissiveness, one to another, verse 21. There will be a giving place to one another. There will be a making room for one another. There will be an accommodating of one another. That's what God, the Holy Ghost, when he rules in a life, will work out in the life of that believer. They'll not be jostling for position. They'll not be pushing forward and seeking advancement, but they'll be stepping back and they'll be saying, "You first." They'll be looking out for one another, but not looking out for themselves. And then Paul begins to apply that principle, that truth, to the various sectors within the family of God. He starts with wives, verse 22 of chapter 5, and we spent quite some time on that. Then we saw the implications, the applications of this doctrine to husbands. Then we considered children in chapter 6, the verse 1. Then fathers, and now we come to servants. Now we come to servants. If we are filled with the Holy Ghost, then that position that we occupy, be it wife, husband, child, parent, or servant, it will reflect the fact that we are full of the Holy Ghost. How we live in our particular calling in life will reflect the fact that we are full of the Holy Ghost. And we have been considering the slave. For that's what the word means, as we've said. And Paul is talking to those who were slaves. Slaves in the old Roman Empire. They had been bought, just as you would buy an implement for your household. So they were bought to perform a function within the household. they were slaves. And it's interesting when we think of the fact that within the church of God at Ephesus, there was a section of people who were slaves. They were slaves. They weren't free at all to pursue their own way in life. But they lived according to the will and the dictate of their master who owned them. And it's interesting that the gospel should have reached them. It's more than interesting. It's refreshing. It's sweet and precious to think of this fact. That no matter what a person may be or how dark may be the corner they occupy in life, how difficult may be their circumstances, praise God, the gospel can penetrate. The gospel can penetrate. I love this feature of the gospel, men and women. I love this feature of the gospel. I love a God who causes His word to reach the most unlikely individuals. Even a thief hanging on the cross in the last hours of his life, after living a life of wickedness and rebellion, may be reached by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these folks who were right down at the bottom of the ladder of societies, structures and stratas, these folk were reached with the gospel. We considered then how that the gospel comes to all men of all levels and how it may bless them and transform them. But now I want us to note the fact that the gospel commands of the slave submission to his master. That's what the gospel commands here. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. That is, those who are your earthly masters. Be obedient to them. That's where Paul starts. The first word he says to the servants, be obedient. I wonder, would there have been those within the church at Ephesus, those who were slaves, and they heard, we've received a letter from Paul, and it's going to be read out next Lord's Day. And everybody would have been there to hear it. I'm no doubt about that. This would have been like a special rally in the church. And most likely the minister in Ephesus would have read out the letter. That would have been the sermon of the day. And when he came to this section and said, servants or slaves, every slave in the place would have pricked up their ears to hear. I wonder whether there have been some of them surprised, aye, even disappointed, to hear what it was Paul said. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters. Maybe some might have expected Paul to have agitated on their behalf that they might be set free. No. The Holy Ghost says to those who were slaves, be good slaves. Be good slaves. Obey your masters. Obey your masters. Let us note the very detailed nature of the obedience that the Holy Ghost requires of these slaves. First of all, this obedience was to be rendered irrespective of who their master was or what their master was like, whether he was good or bad, cruel or kind, oppressive or gracious. They were to carry out the lawful commands of their master. This is a truth that many may deem somewhat radical, but it's simply the teaching of the Word of God. The word obey there simply means to hearken. Hearken to them. Listen to them. Don't dismiss what it is they require of you, but obey them. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service to the Lord and not to man. That's a very detailed, a very precise call to obedience. They were to obey their masters irrespective of the nature and character of the master. There was no grounds for them to rebel against their master when he gave them a lawful command. Didn't matter how the circumstances in which they were given the command may have argued against them obeying, they were to obey. If you turn over to what Paul has to say on this same subject, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the verse 1. Now, I have no doubt in this age of men's civil liberties and civil rights and union regulations and employment rules and all the rest of it, that this will come as a surprise. It ought not to the Bible reader. They should have noted this as they read the Scriptures. But sometimes that which is in the Bible doesn't register with us at all. So fixed is our mind on a certain channel. Well, I want you to see what New Testament Christianity taught to someone who was a slave, what their God-glorifying reaction to their slavery ought to be. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke. Now he's making clear that you know who it is he's talking about. Count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, think of what Paul says here. First of all, he's calling on servants to obey their masters and to grant to them all honor. He doesn't make any exceptions. Then he says, if you have a believing master, don't despise them. Don't say, well, he's a Christian and I'm a Christian and I'm sure he'll go easy on me and he'll not really expect me to jump when he says jump, and he'll not really expect me to do all those menial tasks that I have been doing. No, he'll let me off. He'll treat me kindly. Differently. No, Paul says. You don't seek advantage from the fact that your master may be a believer, but rather you will render to them the same degree of honor and the same degree of submissiveness. You will not seek to exploit the fact that they are believers. Now, I'll tell you this, there's many Christians who, if they're working for another Christian, do exploit that. They do exploit that. I need a day off work. Oh, well, he's a Christian. He'll understand. He let me off. They wouldn't think that of an ungodly man. They wouldn't ask such a thing of an ungodly employer, but they'll seek to take advantage of a believer. Now that's wrong. That's wrong. And that's what Paul is saying here to these slaves. You're to render to your master all honor. Doesn't matter who he is or what he is. And you are not to take advantage of the fact that your master is a Christian. Now turn over to 1 Peter, because he also deals with this subject. And naturally enough, he deals with this subject, as did all the apostles, because this was a situation common throughout the then world. Slavery was common everywhere. And therefore every man of God had to deal with this subject. Every church, every assembly had within it, most likely, those who were slaves. And there had to be a word of direction given to them. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read from the verse 18. Servants, same word, talking about slaves. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Those who are pushy and awkward to work with, you still render to them reverence. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So he's talking here to slaves who would have been mistreated. But they were to bear with their mistreatment for God's sake. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. I'm telling you, dear Christian, this causes us to rethink our whole relationship with those who employ us. It causes us to rethink our position on those occasions when we think some wrong has been done to us, when somehow or other our rights have been infringed. Do we react as Paul expected and Peter expected the Christian servants in their day? I hope you don't say, ah, but my case is different. I hope you don't think that. Because I tell you this, God will not say that when he comes to review our lives and our relationships with those who were our masters or our employers. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults? This gives you some idea of what happened to a slave. When the master considered them to have done wrong, they were buffeted. And if you don't know what that means, it means they would have been beaten. They were buffeted. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. You see, I cannot read these words without thinking of the Savior, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Who, when he was buffeted by wicked men, didn't strike back. And he only had to look, and that was the end of it. But he who was God refrained from reacting to the unkind, the utterly cruel, and the utterly unjustified abuse that he received. Peter says, if you do wrong and you're buffeted and you take it, well, That's what you should do. You can't glory too much in that. But if you don't do wrong, you do well and you suffer. Now here is where you really will begin to glorify God. If you take that patiently. That's what he's saying. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ's our example. Dear Christian, I tell you this. If you say that you look at the cross and you see the Savior suffering there, the just for the unjust, and you rejoice in his love and his grace and his kindness, and you admire his wonderful mercy toward us. But then when you find yourself in a situation where you're called upon to endure patiently the wrongful abuse of others, you don't. You say, wait a minute, I have a right to stand up for myself. I have a right to defend myself here. I don't have to take this. Then that calls in question just how much you truly admire the Lord Jesus. It actually suggests that you might think he was something of a fool. Because you're saying, only a fool would stand up and allow my boss to say these things to me, or allow anybody to abuse me as this person is abusing me without me reacting. Only a fool would expect me to do that. Are you saying then that Jesus was a fool on the cross? He was our example, men and women. And I, for one, recognize how far short I fall of his example. How far short of following it I fall. No. Here's what the gospel says to these men and women, for both occupied the position of slaves. Here's what it says. You're to obey your master. And you're to obey him irrespective of what sort of a person he is. In all lawful commands. I think that we have to say that. For many as a slave, you know, was put to death for refusing to do what they were ordered to do. Because what they were ordered to do was contrary to God's law. They were ordered perhaps to worship the family idol. And they refused to do it. And in such instances, they were, of course, were perfectly right. They were only to obey their masters in such things as they could do without contravening their obedience to God. Then again, the obedience that they were to render to their masters, irrespective of the type of person their master was to be genuine. Look again at chapter 6 of Ephesians and the verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. The obedience, I say, was to be genuine. It wasn't to be eye service. It wasn't to be that service which you render to someone when they're looking at you. You do it for the sake of their eyes. But as soon as their back is turned, you cease. You mock them. You sneer at them. and you count it a smart thing to throw aside all notions of obeying. Paul says, no, that's not what you're called upon to do. You're to obey your masters, not with eye service, a mere outward show, but rather it's to be done with fear and trembling. See that? With fear and trembling, verse 5. And it's not a fear of man that's making them tremble. No, it's the fear of God. It's a fear of God. Because they fear God and see it to be God's will that they obey their master, then out of fear of God, they obey the master. Even though what he is commanding them is maybe harsh and cruel, ill-considered, unkind, but still with a fear and a trembling in their heart of God. They were to obey them. They were to obey. And they were to do it from the heart. In other words, it was a singleness of heart. They were to have a concern for the well-being of the master, even though he is a cruel master. They were to so obey their masters as to represent the grace of God to their masters for the sake of the well-being of the master. In their obeying of their masters in the fashion that God would have them obey, they were presenting Christ to their masters. And they would not want to misrepresent Christ. Therefore, with all their hearts, they sought to be obedient to their masters, that their masters might see in them gospel grace. As Jesus Christ loved those who were his enemies, even so we ought to love and seek to serve those who by their actions are anything but our friends. That's what the gospel commands us, men and women. That's what the gospel commands us. This is a day of eye service. This is a day of two-facedness. It's everywhere in public life. It's everywhere to be found. Where we put on a face and a show. But that's not really how we feel or what we think. That should not be the case with the Christian. God save us from such. God save us from such. May we have the grace granted to us to obey the spirit of the commands that are set down here in this portion. Then again, it has to be noted that in obeying their masters, the slaves to whom Paul is speaking must recognize that they are serving Christ. Three times Paul underscores this truth. Look at it. Verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. You obey your master, irrespective of what he's like, as if you were obeying Christ, because it's his service. It's his command that should drive you, and therefore you are rendering service unto Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. Again, this point is made, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord. Here again is stated. You see, that's the great motive. Paul knew that this will make even that which he is commanding them to do, which was unpalatable to the flesh. I have no doubt here that as we are looking at this, there is that rising with up within it, and it's the flesh, of course. It's rising up and saying, how can anybody be expected to do that? Well, here is the argument that will overrule that. You're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord. You see, that's the same argument that was employed when Paul was speaking to wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. This man is a woman and she hasn't got the ideal husband. And for her to submit herself to her husband is an unpalatable prospect. But what makes it palatable is that she's doing it as unto the Lord. If she can see in this submission a yielding to the Lord, then that will overrule the disagreeable nature of her husband. The child, too, I think, had this brought to them in the chapter 6, the verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And boys and girls need to recognize that when their mother or their father gives them a legitimate command, then for them to obey is for them to do what the Lord wants them to do. That makes it easier. That's what the Lord wants you to do. Maybe your old nature wants something else to be done and you want to disobey your parents. But the Lord wants you to obey your parents. So you'll do it for His sake. And that's the same argument, men and women. It's the supreme argument in all of life's dilemmas. I'll do it for the Lord's sake. If it's His will, then I will endure whatever is required of me to obey this command. I'll endure it for the Lord's sake. I'll endure it for the Lord's sake. He who died for me, I'll do this for Him. It's not very much, but I'll do it for Him. This is to be seen then by the slaves as a service for the Lord. This is repeated by Paul when he speaks on a parallel theme in Colossians chapter 3, I think it is, and the verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. He's speaking to slaves. That's a nice turn of phrase there. It helps us understand what Paul is requiring of the servants, of the slaves. Do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. That's a most impressive thing, my friend. There's not a word that you could come up with and reply and respond to a cruel master's harsh commands that would make him think of what it is he is doing. There's not a word you could come up with will in any way equal a doing heartily as unto the Lord that which He harshly requires. That's what Paul is saying. And God will make your hearty obedience from the heart count. He'll make it count. He'll make it count. That's His business. And you can leave that to Him. This labor was to be seen as a work for the Lord. Verse 7. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to man. As to the Lord and not to man. That makes life's arduous tasks as a Christian all worthwhile. I'm doing it for the Lord. You know, when the victims of men's cruelty were taken out to the place of execution, their mind naturally would have been asking the question, is this worthwhile? Will anything come of this? Will anybody take notice of me actually being put to death? Maybe I could do something better with my life. I have years ahead of me, naturally speaking. Maybe I could be a much more useful servant of God, a much more useful influence and witness. What good will come of this? But they always responded, in most instances, I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm not going to deny Him. I'm going to own Him. And for His sake, I will bear this awful decision by my persecutors. And I'll die for the Lord's sake. And we know that though they didn't live to see it, much good was wrought in the cause of the gospel by their dying and their submitting. They're submitting to the Lord. Let me just remind you, just to enforce this upon all our thinking, that what Paul said again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the verse 1. Let as many as are servants, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. You hold in your hand the name and honor of God. And how you respond to the harsh demands of life, how you respond will determine just what honor and what glory, if any, comes to the Lord in such circumstances. Let me give you a little preview of what perhaps we can look at next Lord's Day. There's a grand incentive here for all this work. It's found in the final verse of the section, verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. There's a reward, men and women. There's a reward. Reward motivates us in all things. When we stand up for our rights, when we think that someone is demanding of us that which infringes our rights, what are we thinking of? We're thinking of reward. We're thinking of, it'll benefit me if I stand up for my rights. Well, the gospel has something to say to us. If we really want reward, then irrespective of what we may endure here, if we obey Christ in every matter, there's a reward in glory for us. And that far outweighs any reward that our squabbling regarding our rights may bring us here. We'll look at that next Lord's Day in the will of God. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, be pleased, I pray of Thee, to give us understanding of these truths. And, O God, give us the grace to be able to apply them to our life. For none of us, O God, really, in many ways, differ very much from the slave. We're bound, O God. Tomorrow morning will require us to rise from our bed and go and labour. Our circumstances may differ much from the slave, but, O God, there is a basic parallel. And I pray that we might therefore apply Your word aright to our souls. Now come and speak to us, O God. Bless Your people here today. Oh, these words are meant to be a blessing to us, Lord. These words are meant to build us up. They're meant, O God, to strengthen us in grace. May it be so. May it be so today. Grant us a day in which we remember the Lord and keep holy His day. for Jesus' sake. Amen.